Well, we have nothing less than a great text open before us once again. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them and work your way to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and we are going to look again at verses 1 through 8. We got started on this text last Lord's Day, and in it, the Apostle John receives a vision from God of the new heaven and the new earth. As you know, we've been studying heaven for a long, long time. We're nearly done. We're now in the final heaven. We worked through the present heaven. We worked through the millennial kingdom, and we are now in the final heaven. We finished down through this text. Actually, we're going to go through the first 8 verses here, which is the introductory section of this text, and then we're going to begin in verse 9 down through verse 5 of chapter 22, where the Apostle John is going to really focus in on that celestial city, the new Jerusalem that he sees coming down out of heaven from God. And I'm already working ahead in that text, and I can't tell you how awesome it is. I can't wait to get there. This is great stuff, but I can't wait to get there. And I can't tell you how many times that I've come out of my study for a drink of water or another little cup of coffee and have asked my wife to pray that I wouldn't mess this up. I mean, this is just awesome stuff that we have in the days ahead. And I don't want to fumble and bumble with my words and mess it up in any way. It is just an awesome picture of the place that we are going to live in, folks, forever and ever and ever. The holy city, the new Jerusalem. Well, we're still in some introductory verses, and so let's begin and pick up where we left off. As I said, we got started on this last week, and we're taking this first chunk here in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Would you stand with me this morning as we read the Word of God? Revelation chapter 21. Verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Father, we ask you to teach us this morning now as we study the precious truth of your word. Guide our thoughts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what I just read for you represents eternity. This now is the final heaven. When we get here, we will be here forever in the presence of God as he dwells there among his people. Yes, go ahead and get the air moving as you need to. This is the final heaven. We'll be here forever when we get there. Our heaven experience with Christ, of course, is something that unfolds in phases, as we have been seeing over the past months. We as church-age believers will all begin our heaven experience where? With Jesus Christ in what we have referred to as the present heaven. Where is that? The Bible says it's up, somewhere beyond the stars and the planets, that third heaven that Paul visited that one time in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And, just to throw this thought back out there, that present heaven, which is very likely even now, this new Jerusalem that John saw coming down, where from out of heaven, as we looked at the beginning verses in our text last week. Well, from the present heaven, then what's going to happen? You all know by now, right? From the present heaven, we are all going to come back down to this earth at the second coming with Jesus Christ. And what are we going to do? We're going to be right back here on this earth, ruling and reigning with him for 1,000 years in what is known as the Millennial Kingdom. And so that would be heaven phase two. Well, we're now moving into what theologians refer to as the eternal state, or heaven phase three. This is the final phase of heaven, or what the Apostle John refers to in our text as the new heaven and the new earth. And so let's jump back in here. I gave you a 6-point outline as we began working on this text last week that's guiding our thoughts through the first 8 verses. And after giving you that outline, then we backed up and made it through just the first 2 of them last week. Let me review those first 2 points very quickly here. In verse 1, we have what I just called by way of outline, its appearance. And this is just what John saw as God opened this vision to him. And by the way, just a side note again about visions. John here is the last living apostle. And so this vision that he received is what we would refer to as a revelatory vision. He is receiving the word of God here through a vision. And let me also say, this is so important to keep in mind, because you could get confused if you spend any time at all on TBN. Revelatory visions, folks, are over. They are no more. I don't care what those guys say on TBN. Revelation is closed. We have the completed word of God. Here, Revelation was open. Okay? It was still open. And John the Apostle here is being given a vision of the new universe. And here's what he says in verse 1. Then I saw, that opens a vision, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Well, just a couple of reminders here. First of all, be reminded that this new heaven and new earth is not just a renovation of the old heaven and the old earth. What is it? It's new. This is the creation of something entirely new. And I think I launched off that into the... It's kind of like salvation in that sense. The old man dies before the new man can be created. You are a new creation as a believer in Jesus Christ. You're still living in an old and yet unredeemed human body of flesh, but on the inside you're all brand new, the old man having died. Well, it's the same thing here. This is a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth after the old have been destroyed and taken away. They're no longer even in existence at this point. They have passed away, John tells us. And when we refer to someone who has passed away, we all know what that means. The old heaven and the old earth have passed away, John says. At the end of the millennium, the old heavens and earth will get uncreated, if you will. That might be a good word we could use to describe it. And then I took you to some further commentary on that, on just exactly how that happens, from Peter over in 2 Peter 3:10, where he tells us that the old universe gets destroyed by intense heat. And I think we talked about that even on a week before. The old heaven and the old earth gets destroyed before the creation of the new. And why does it have to be destroyed? Well, we talked about that as well. It has to be destroyed in God's great eternal plan. And that's because, folks, the old heaven and the old earth have been touched and tainted by sin, right? Even the third heaven has been a place where Satan has had access to. He's there accusing the brethren day and night. And we don't have any question about this present earth here, you know, being polluted and tainted by sin. That's a given. We know that. It is every day. And then there's one final feature we talked about last week. I'm just saying these things very quickly by way of review. At the end of verse 1, John mentions the fact that in this new universe, there will no longer be any sea. Now, it's one of those things that we wish John had elaborated on for us just a little bit more than he did, but he didn't. And really, it was not John. Who was it? It was the sovereign God who chose not to elaborate on that any more than he did for us as he gave this revelation to John. I shared with you that some commentators understand this to mean that there will be no water at all in the new universe. I'm not quite sure how they make that leap from what is said here. All it says is that there will no longer be any sea. I pointed out to you that when Jesus was risen from the dead, he ate broiled fish with his disciples, which would have contained water. And so I'm not sure how they make, I'm not sure I agree with that leap. They may be right, but they may not be. All it says here is what? There will no longer be any sea. So where do we leave it? Right there. That's all we can do with stuff like that. As I said, we wish that John had elaborated a bit more, but he didn't. But one thing that we do know is that on the new universe, there will be no longer any sea. That's all we know. And so let's leave it at that, and we'll find out the rest when we get there in the sovereignty of God. That's what he's given us to work with. And so let's be happy with that and go on. In verse 2, John introduces us to the new heaven and the new earth's capital city. Now, in this introductory section here, we just get one verse to introduce us to this glorious capital city, the New Jerusalem. And then, as I said, when we get done with this introductory section, beginning in verse 9, all the way down through chapter 22 and verse 5, we're going to get the details of the city. And let me tell you, that's where my head has been. And it is nothing less than awesome. Folks, this is home. We're going to call this home forever. This is our eternal home, the New Jerusalem. And just to see, you know, John's trying to describe the indescribable here in these verses as he tells us about it. And it's just, it's mind-boggling as you begin to see and understand what these things mean by what they say. And we're gonna jump in there, of course, in the weeks ahead and go down through that. But it's just an awesome thing. Here we're just simply introduced to it in verse 2. To several of its features, and let me remind you of what they were. John begins by calling it a holy city, something quite foreign to the way we would have to describe any of the world's cities today, I think. We might call them lots of things, but holy would certainly not be one of them. This city is a holy city, and then John gives it a name. He calls this holy city the New Jerusalem. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now that just opens up all kinds of very interesting implications for us. This city, not like the new universe, this city is not newly created here. It just gets moved here. So it already existed, right? That seemed pretty clear. He sees it coming down out of heaven from God. It was already there. In heaven, in the present heaven, before this new universe was created, because that's where John sees it coming down from. Not newly created, it just gets moved here in John's vision. And so let me just very quickly throw out that theory that I have. I shared with you last week that I think paradise got moved into the third heaven. I'm going to find out all of this when I get there. But it seems reasonable to understand that paradise got moved into the third heaven after the fall. Okay, right along with the tree of life, where it has existed ever since then as the Father's house in the third heaven. This is where our believing loved ones are right now who have died. This is where we are going to go when we either die or get raptured out of here. This, then, I believe, is the same city that John sees coming down out of heaven from God at the end of the millennium to become an integral part of the new heaven and the new earth. This is the celestial city, now called the New Jerusalem, that we will all live in forever, and the one that John will go on, as I said, to describe in marvelous great detail, beginning in verse 9. Well, he closes verse 2 with a beautiful picture of this city coming down, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband, which of course is something that would just take in for us the imagery of a Jewish wedding ceremony. We know that now in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. We know that in the Old Testament, Israel was the unfaithful wife of Jehovah God. And it seems that in the eternal state, this bride concept is going to bring together all of the people of God who will then all become the bride of Jesus Christ. And so this is the bride city that John sees coming down, and he uses that imagery here at the end of verse 2. And all of that's review, okay? Let's pick up now with John's description of the new heaven and the new earth in verse 3. And what we come to now is its greatest feature, its absolute greatest feature. Look at verse 3 again, please. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Isn't that a great statement? Isn't that a great statement? There you have it. You know, there are lots of exciting things to anticipate, aren't there, as we think about heaven? And, you know, we've been at this for about a year. It seems to me that somewhere in there, we've probably talked about most of those things that are exciting for us to anticipate about heaven. Can I say to you now this morning that we're coming here at verse 3 to the most exciting thing about heaven, of all of those exciting things? This is the most exciting thing, and here it is. Being, folks, in the very presence of God is going to be for us the most thrilling part of heaven. You know, we're going to enjoy being with our loved ones who have gone before us without question. There are going to be those family reunions in heaven. They're going to be glorious and wonderful, and the people and the friends, the loved ones that we know that have gone on before us, and all of that, and so many other things. But let me say now again that being in the presence of God is going to be the most thrilling part of heaven for all of us. We've never been in the presence of God like we're going to be in the presence of God. You see, we're going to see him someday. even in the present heaven, as Ezekiel saw him in Ezekiel 1, remember all of those wheels and flashing lights and all those things, and wheels within the wheels. And we're going to see him in the present heaven as John saw him there on his glorious throne. And through, remember, John was given this vision through that open door in Revelation chapter 4. We looked at that one day. We're going to know his very real presence throughout the millennial kingdom when the radiance of his glory will once again fill that new temple that Ezekiel taught us about there in the later chapters of the book that bears his name, all leading up to this now forever in the new heaven and the new earth. Would you let me just read that verse again? The marvelous statement of verse 3 one more time, and then we're going to back up and just sort of take it a little bit slower, take it in a little slower, phrase by inspired phrase. Notice in verse 1 that John says, then I saw. In verse 2 again he says, and I saw. And now in verse 3, John hears something. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will dwell among them. And it just keeps repeating it, doesn't he? Over and over again. You know, we're not told here whose loud voice this is that John heard. We're just told where it comes from. Where does it come from? It comes from the throne. In other places in Scripture, God has used angelic messengers to communicate various things to various people. This, no doubt, is the same. John hears this loud voice coming from the throne, but it's probably not the voice of God here. And I only say that because God is spoken of in this message in the third person. That would seem very unlikely. As I said, it's most likely or probably an angel messenger, one of the many angels. And of course, from those visions, we remember that angels surround the throne of God. This is probably one of those angels who were gathered around the throne of God and given this assignment by him to send this message or to speak this message to John. And what was the message? What did the angel say to John with regard to the new universe? That comes in the next phrase. Here it is. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Now, when we see that word tabernacle, we're reminded of something, aren't we? You studied the Old Testament, you know that that is a word that describes that portable temple, if you will, that moved through the wilderness with Israel, where the presence of God dwelled there among his people as they came out of Egypt. The word tabernacle is a word that literally means tent. It means habitation. It means abode. It means dwelling place. Most commonly referred to as tent. Tabernacle is a tent. And so what John learned here from this angelic messenger is that in the eternal state, in this final heaven, God will no longer be in some far off place. He will no longer be far away in heaven while we're here on the earth in the final heaven, folks. The tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, the abode of God will be right here among men, among us. And to put this great truth in yet another way that makes this final heaven distinct from anything that's gone before it, we would say it this way. In the final heaven, here's a great way to think about what John is being told here. In the final heaven, we're not going to go to be where God is. What's going to happen? God is going to come down to be where we are. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. God is going to come down here and pitch his tent with us. That's what John is being told here. You see, in John chapter 14, Jesus said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you in the Father's house. So that ultimately one day in the future, folks, as recorded here now in Revelation 21, the Father could then move that house down here to a recreated earth where he will then dwell forever among his people. Isn't that an awesome thought? I sure hope I have that right. Because it is just a staggering, staggering reality. We as the people of God, we who have come to know God through repentance of our sins and saving faith in Jesus Christ, are going to spend eternity dwelling in the very presence of God, living in his house. Where do we deserve to live forever? Separated from God in hell. That's what we deserve. I deserve that now. You deserve that now. And we're only not going to spend eternity in hell because of the saving grace, the love and the saving grace and mercy of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here we have this incredible truth. We're going to live forever with God. And mark this now. No longer is it going to be just some sort of limited manifestation of his presence like it was for Israel as they came out of Egypt. Remember, they saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That's what represented God. And no longer is it going to be just a manifestation of his presence in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and all of that was. No longer just that. Nor, mark this, nor is it even going to be just the presence of God veiled in human flesh, like it was when Jesus Christ was here the first time, or we could even say how it will be when he's here during the millennial kingdom. You understand what this angel is telling John? This angelic messenger is communicating to John the fact that the full, fledged and unveiled holy God is literally coming down here to dwell among his people forever in a recreated universe. That's the greatest feature of the present heaven. That's the message that the angel is giving to John, and John then in turn is giving to us through the inspired word of God. I don't know if you can remember this far back or not. I'll stretch your memories a little bit. But back in December, I couldn't remember when it was. I had to look it up myself. But it was in December, sometime in December, we talked about how our relationship with God will be in the present heaven. We were on the present heaven at that time, which of course would be the same really as it will be here in the final heaven, except for location. And you remember that we talked on one day about the significance of two biblical phrases. We looked up these phrases and chased them around the scriptures. In heaven, we will be with him. And in heaven, we will see him. Do you remember that? No, you don't remember that. Long time ago. We will be with him and we will see him. Well, I'm not going to go back through all of that again, but I think it's appropriate for me to just remind you of a couple of things with regard to those two phrases here this morning, because they fit right here. This is what it's going to mean for us to be with God forever. With him is a phrase that speaks of our fellowship with God, and our fellowship with God is something that we enter into at the very basic level at salvation, right? When God saves you, you enter into fellowship with God. What do we know about unbelievers? Unbelievers are at enmity with God, right? They're hostile toward God. It says in Romans 8:7, it says in James 4:4, there is no fellowship there at all. No fellowship between God and unbelievers whatsoever. But what happens? Once we come to know God in a true and saving way, we enter into this precious fellowship with God. And it's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. After salvation, now we have open to us that whole spiritual dimension that we were dead to before. He now speaks to us through his word. We can talk to him through prayer. His spirit comes to live within us. Those things and many, many more are the wonderful realities of what it means to be a Christian. But now let me say this. I talked about it on that day. As good as that is to be in that position of fellowship with God as a believer in Jesus Christ here in this earth, as good as that is, our fellowship with God right now is hindered at best, isn't it? And why is it hindered? It's hindered because the new spiritual man or woman is still living, as I said earlier, in an old and yet unredeemed human body of flesh. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies, it says in Romans chapter 8. And that's why all through the Bible, we find men trembling in fear and literally falling on their faces whenever they come into the presence, even a limited manifestation of the presence of a holy God. Sinful humanness always shrinks away in fear in the presence of even a limited manifestation of God's holy presence. And again, I don't know if you remember, but I gave you lots of examples that day. I'll just give you a quick list here of two or three of them. Lots of examples of this in the Word of God. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5, when he came into the presence of God, what did he say? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John saw a vision of the glorified Christ. And you remember what he did? It says there that he fell at his feet like a dead man. Just dropped on the floor like a dead man. And then I think I gave you this example on that day. And I won't go into detail here, but hopefully you'll remember it. There was Peter, that account in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus helped Peter catch some fish one time. They'd been out all night, and they encountered Jesus on the shore that morning, and they were kind of bewildered and frustrated because they had caught nothing all night. And Jesus said, cast your net on the other side. And, you know, it wasn't really the fish that overwhelmed Peter. You know what overwhelmed Peter? is when he realized that he was in the presence of God. That's what overwhelmed Peter. And you know what it says in Luke 5:8? It says in Luke 5:8, there's this boat ready to sink because it's got so many fish in it. Luke 5:8 says that Peter fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." So here again, we see holiness repelling sinfulness, and we see sinfulness cowering and trying to hide from holiness. That's just the way it is. That's because we're new, all brand new and holy on the inside, but we're still living in a sin-corrupted body. Okay, and Peter just wanted to run away from that holiness that he was in the presence of. And please understand that these men that I just had given you an illustration from are men who had already entered into that saving fellowship. These are guys who had fellowship with God. They were saved. These were saved, and not only saved individuals, these were very godly individuals who shrunk away in fear in the presence of God. And why did I say all of that? To say this. Be reminded again this morning that even though we do have fellowship with God as believers right now, that fellowship is a hindered kind of fellowship at best, hindered by our own yet sinful and yet unredeemed human flesh. Because of that, we cannot be in the direct presence of God right now, or it would consume us. Remember, Moses wanted to see God one time, and he said, "You can't. You can't. No man can see me and live." And he hid him in a rock and covered him with his hand and let him see his backside. Nor, people, because of this sinful flesh problem, nor can we even receive things directly from God. All the many wonderful things we receive from God every day, and we do. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. It comes down from above. But all those things, even right now, have to come to us, not directly from Him, but in indirect ways, don't they? And I gave you another list of things on that day. We don't get our food directly from God, do we? We get it from the earth, which God created. We get our breath from the air, which God created. We get our light from the sun, which God created. And God speaks to us today, not directly, but through His written word. We speak to Him, not directly, but through the vehicle of prayer, with the help of the Holy Spirit of God. Right now, people, everything we get from God, all of our interaction with God comes through intermediaries. Would you please understand that in heaven, that there will be no intermediaries? That's what this angel is telling John here in verse 3. The Puritan Richard Baxter described it this way. He said, "In heaven we will have light without the sun, we'll have understanding without the scriptures, we'll have communion without the ordinances, and our blessings and resources there will no longer have to be fetched by faith, but will come to us directly from the hand of God." Isn't that an awesome thought? And then he went on to say this. Listen to this great statement. "To have necessities but no supply is the state of those in hell. They'll be thirsty, no water. They'll be hungry, no food. They'll be tired, but will have no ability to sleep. To have necessities but no supply is the state of those in hell. To have necessities supplied by means of creatures is the state of those on earth. To have necessities supplied immediately from God is the state of the saints in glory." And so, as we come to verse 3 of Revelation 21, please be reminded again this morning what it will mean for us to be with God someday in heaven without the limitations of sinful human flesh. We will enjoy His holy presence, even dwelling with Him in His house without fear and without limitation. And let's go on just briefly to talk about that other thing that we talked about on that day in December. The other thing we talked about that has to do with our relationship to God in heaven is that we will see Him. We will be with Him and we will see Him. We will be with Him in the fullest sense of what that means. And we will see Him not just in limited manifestations of His presence, but in the present heaven and on throughout the final heaven for all eternity. We are going to see God with direct sight. The unveiled and blazing light of God's glory that would literally consume us now will then surround us forever and fill our hearts with joy. Well, back to our text now. Revelation 21:3, John heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." And let's go on now to get the rest of the phrases in that verse. And as we do, as I pointed out to you earlier, you will notice right away that all the rest of the phrases here are just different ways of repeating the same truth. Is the Word of God ever redundant? Absolutely not. Whenever you see something repeated, you know that it's there for the sake of necessary emphasis. As God reveals this mind-boggling truth through John's pen, He wants to make sure that no one who reads it will ever miss its eternal significance. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, And he will dwell among them, it goes on to say in the next phrase. What is that? Just another way of saying the same thing. Repeated that truth with different words. And they shall be his people. He's going to dwell with us, and we're going to be his people. And of course, his people will be the only people who will ever be there in this place, and the only people who will ever be there in his presence. And just hold that thought, because John's going to elaborate on that a little bit more next week when we get to the middle of verse 6 down through verse 8. And then at the end of verse 3, we have yet one more phrase, notice, to describe and emphasize yet one more time this same great reality. Look what it says. And God himself will be among them. You say, I get it. Heard it three times now, right? The third time. Same truth we've already heard several times now, but make no mistake about it. This is here for emphasis in the final heaven. And would you notice the special emphasis here now in this last phrase? I think that's significant to note. In this last phrase it says it won't just be a manifestation of God, it'll be what? God himself. Notice how John words it. It will be God. Folks, I want you to get this. Please, it's going to be God himself who will be among his people. And so in verse 3, John zeroes in on the greatest feature of the new heaven and the new earth, the tabernacle of God among men, the very God that we know and love and serve now, without seeing him, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, will then be with us forever and in our direct sight. And mark that, would you please, as the ultimate and most supreme reality of heaven. We will dwell with God forever. And let's go on now. We're going to take one more section in John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth yet this morning. And there's some great things here for us to see as well from verse 4 down through the middle of verse 6. I want you to notice that John describes its differences. How will this be different from what we know now? That's what we're going to get here from verse 4 down through the middle of verse 6. Now, the only way for us to really understand heaven at all, whether we're talking about the present heaven or the final heaven, is by comparing it to what we already know of by experience now. You see, this life and this earth are really our only reference points for understanding anything, aren't they? They are. We don't have any other experiences other than what we have here. And so what I want you to notice is that John now uses those familiar reference points in this verse, or in these verses rather, as he writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to help us understand how the new heaven and the new earth will be different from the old ones. And he goes in two different directions on that. Verse 4, notice that he describes those differences negatively, some things that won't be there. And then from verse 5 into the first half of verse 6, he describes those differences positively. And so let's work down through the negative list in verse 4 and talk about some things just briefly in our present experience here on the earth that will be pleasantly missing in the final heaven. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, it says, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. First things have passed away. Ready to go? Sounds like a great place, doesn't it? Let's work through the list. Tears. Tears will be the first thing missing from our present experience in heaven. You ever cried? Tears come for lots of reasons here. There will be no tears in the final heaven. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, it says at the beginning of verse 4. And then he follows that up later on in the verse with two more things that usually go along with tears. There will no longer be any mourning or crying. Now, just a little note of clarification here. When John says here that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, some people read that and immediately assume that to mean that we will all be crying when we get there. That God will come along to each one of us with his divine handkerchief and daub the tears away from our eyes, and then they'll be gone forever. I can understand why people would think that. That is kind of how it sounds here by the way it's worded, but I don't really think that that's the sense of what this means at all. I think this is more just a beautiful way of expressing to us the fact that in heaven there will never be any tears. You're not going to arrive with tears, or will you ever have tears from that point on. You're not going to be crying when you get there, and you will never cry again. The reason why John expresses it this way, as God wiping those tears away, may have something to do with the fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, it probably does have something to do with that. The prophet Isaiah had already spoken of this future reality using that very same phrase in Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, where the Lord has spoken. Isaiah said that, and here we have the fulfillment. As you think about the new heaven and the new earth, as John describes his differences for us here, mark this first thing. Understand it to be a place where there will no longer be any tears. Nothing there will ever be sad. There'll be nothing to cry about. There will be nothing there that will ever be sad. Nothing there will ever be disappointing or unfulfilling or lacking or wrong. You will never even once in heaven shed a tear of misfortune. There will be no such thing. You will never shed a tear of poverty. You will never shed a tear of loneliness. Nor will you ever shed a tear of sympathy for someone, because there will be no such thing there. Nor will you ever have any sense of remorse or regret for anything. Tears will be gone. You will never shed one tear in the final heaven. That's a promise from God. Not one tear in the final heaven, John says, because there will never be anything there to cry about. As we transition, probably the best way to understand this phrase would be to understand it this way. As we transition from this life into that one, God will have wiped those tears away. Every tear, John says, just like Isaiah said he would. And then watch this next wonderful thing that we'll be missing in heaven from our present experience. And you have to know that this is something that produces many tears for us now. This is something that's produced many, many tears for me over the years. Something that I know has produced many tears for all of you. And there will no longer be any death, John goes on to say. Death will be gone. Now, praise the Lord, for those of us living in the church age, this is a reality that will have already come to pass long before this, right? Much sooner than this, at the rapture, this no more death thing will be a reality for us. And as I thought about that, as I was sitting in my study one day, I thought, you know, as I think about that, that gives me a marvelous opportunity to read those verses for you over in 1 Corinthians 15 that I always love to read and that I hope you always love to hear. So I'm going to do that. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. You know this account. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And what is that mystery? 1 Corinthians 15, it's the rapture of the church. I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, how fast is that? Pretty fast. Fraction of a second. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's where death is over for us at the rapture of the church. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, here's an exhortation based on that for now. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Because you know what I just read, you can keep going. Keep going with fervor, because this is a promise from God. Well, for us, the point I'm trying to make is this. For us as church age believers, no more death will have already become a reality long before we ever get to the final heaven. But death in and of itself hasn't ended at this point, right? As you know, for others, we studied the millennium. For the mortals who will be living through the millennial kingdom, death, although nearly defeated then, people will live much longer then, all the way up to 1,000 years will be the lifespan. Death will be almost defeated, but not completely. People will still die in that millennial era. Mortals will still die in the kingdom. We talked about that over and over again as we studied that period. But mark this now. Here's what John is saying. Death is already over for us, but not for everybody. Mark this now. In the final heaven, John says there will be what? No more death. Now, he means that there in a final sense. No more death. At this point in future history, death is completely gone. Death is forever eliminated. And let me give you a couple of cross-references on that just to reinforce that point. A few weeks ago, if you recall, I was just introducing this new heaven and new earth to you with some things, some transitional things. We spent some time in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul is describing the end. You remember these verses? He said this in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And watch this now. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so death is an enemy. Death gets abolished here in the end. That's what John is describing for us now in Revelation 21, 4. In the new heaven and the new earth, Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15, will have become reality. The last enemy, death, will have been abolished forever. And let me give you just one more cross-reference on this. One more place where we've already actually seen this same great truth stated. If you'll flip back just one chapter to Revelation chapter 20 and look with me again quickly at verse 14, you'll see the same great truth stated in yet another way. This now is at the end of the millennium, and even more specifically, this is at the conclusion of the great white throne judgment. Remember all the unbelievers are going to be resurrected, and they're going to stand before that great white throne prior to being cast into the lake of fire. Here's what it says, Revelation 20 and verse 14. Then death and Hades, John says, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And what I wanted you to note there is that death itself, in this verse, gets thrown into the lake of fire. That means is, what it has to mean is that death itself is judged by God here at the great white throne. Another way to say it would be that death itself dies right here. Death dies right here in Revelation 20 and verse 14 as God prepares to create the new heaven and the new earth where there will no longer be any what? Death forever. Death is gone. Death is done. Well, let's go on. John goes on to say in verse 4, we understand this new universe that we're going to live in forever, that there will no longer be any mourning or crying. And we've already talked about those two things at least a little bit, I think, to some extent, as they're two things that are many times associated with tears. Mourning and crying, maybe not always, but generally associated with tears. Mourning and crying, which, like tears, are very much a part of our present experience, will never be. Mark this, they'll never be a part of our experience in the new heaven and the new earth. No one will ever be sad, which I suppose would go along with mourning and crying. No one will ever be depressed there in the new heaven and the new earth. And how about this one? How about this one? No one there will ever, ever be moody, ever again. I don't know if you've ever been around a person who is moody, but that's a very, very difficult thing. You will never have to do that in the new heaven and the new earth. No mourning here would have to include all of those things. There will no longer be any mourning or crying. And then watch this one. Watch this one. Oh my, this is so huge. It's just a simple statement, but it's huge. How about this one? John adds this one. No more pain. You know, I remember telling you one time when I was preparing this message a few weeks ago. I'm always kind of a couple weeks ahead. I prepared this message and was just overwhelmed with this thought. And I went to bed that night and some pain came in my back, lower back, and I couldn't sleep all of that night. And I was just reminded of this great truth that had been in my mind all day and filled with excitement. Thinking about that day, there would no longer be any pain. No, we're not going to feel any pain. No pain. No pain anymore. Just think, would you think with me just for a minute how huge this is, this omission will be for all. Just think about all of the pain that's always been a part of our present experience here in the present earth. They're hurting people everywhere you look, aren't there? Everywhere you look, there's hurting people today. Lots of hurting people. There's all kinds of physical pain going on here on this planet, and there's all kinds of emotional pain going on here on this planet. Some of it's minor, some of it's major, some of it's somewhere in between those two things, but it's always been there. It goes all the way, takes us all the way back to the fall. Ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, people in this world have been hurting. They've been hurting in all kinds of various ways. And, you know, as I thought about that, there are really no exceptions to that, are there? There's zero exceptions to that. Only varying kinds and degrees of pain, but there's no exceptions to that. I think I'm pretty safe in saying that every single person who has ever lived on the face of this earth since the fall has known and experienced pain of some kind and to some degree. And if the magnitude of what I just said has registered in your mind, then you will also understand the magnitude of this great truth about the final heaven. In the final heaven, John says, there will no longer be any pain. It's gone. I mean, from the little pain that you feel when you get up out of your chair, you know, as you get older like I am, from the major kinds of pain that people experience, no pain whatsoever. And so that's a great thing. All I can do is say it, but it's a huge thing. Think about it. So we've made it through this list of negatives, five things that we all know about now, all too well, in fact, that we'll be pleasantly missing, five things that we will never know about in heaven. Tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain will all be completely gone, completely eradicated in the new heaven, in the new earth. And John then sums up his list of negatives like this at the end of verse 4. The first things have, there's that word again, passed away. You know what that means, right? First things have passed away. All of the things on that list are the first things, John says. And what he means by that is that they are the things that belong to the first universe. Those are the things that belong to the first universe. This now is a new universe. And those things that belong to the first universe will have what? Passed away before the new universe is created, that will have a whole new order with regard to those things. And with that now, let's go on to verse 5. We're just about done. We're going to go into verse 5, a little ways into verse 6. We're going to stop right in the middle of verse 6. And in this verse and a half, John goes on to describe these differences in a more positive way. As I mentioned to you earlier, all we have to go on for understanding here are our current reference points. And that's why John begins to describe this new universe by telling us what won't be there from our current experience. In verses 5 and 6 now, he does go on to give us some positive descriptions, but you will notice that they're just very general things. That's all he can give us in the positive way. Very general things. And here they are. In verse 5, the new heaven and earth are described for us very generally as all things new. Okay, that's one way that he does it. Not very specific, but general. That's all he can do. And then at the beginning of verse 6, notice the key descriptive phrase. It is done. All things new and it is done. Those are two things we need to look at here. In the final heaven, everything is new. And in the final heaven, we have the ultimate completion, folks. This is a big picture. This is a lofty thought. We have the ultimate completion of everything that God had purposed in his heart to do when the first creation got corrupted by sin. That's an awesome thought. That statement there is a powerful statement. It, three words. It is done. And so we'll look at that in a minute. But first, let's go back to the first one. With that general outline now, let's go back and in for a closer look at what the verses say. In verse 5, again, the key thought is all things new. This time it's not an angelic messenger, notice. This time it's God himself who speaks to John. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." A pretty great overall description of the new heaven and the new earth, wouldn't you agree? And it just confirms for us again what we already learned when we were studying verse 1. When we were there, we talked about the fact that this new heaven and new earth are exactly that. They're brand new. I reviewed that for you again this morning. They're not a remodeled old heaven and earth. This is a brand newly created universe after the old one gets destroyed by intense heat. John saw it and called it new in verse 1, and now we have God himself declaring it to be new in verse 5. Behold, I am making all things new. And then notice a kind of an interesting thing that happens here in verse 5, in the middle of verse 5. At the end of verse 5, rather, God says to John, and he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." What's going on here? I don't know. You read between the lines just a little bit here, you might kind of wonder if maybe John got so overwhelmed at this point that he began to lose his concentration. That ever happened to you? It does to me. And, you know, you kind of snap yourself back into it. Maybe that's what happened. I don't know. But it seems like something like that might have happened. John might have begun to lose his concentration a little bit. Maybe he dropped his quill. I don't know. And God says, "Come on, John. Come on, John. Keep writing. Keep writing. For these words are faithful and true." And right there, wow. Right there we have a wonderful description of the Word of God. These words that I'm giving you, John, revelatory, this is a revelatory vision. These words are faithful and true. That's a great description of the Word of God back in chapter 3 and verse 14 in his letter to the church at Laodicea. Christ referred to himself as the faithful and true witness in Revelation 19:11 at his second coming, when he comes bursting through the clouds there on that white horse. It says that he who sat on that white horse is called, what? Faithful and true. And here now, as God speaks to John, he refers to his words as being faithful and true. And so what do we have a description of here? We have a description here that applies, doesn't it, to both the living Word of God and the written Word of God. Who's the living Word of God? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Word with a capital W. John chapter 1 and verse 1. We have the living Word of God and we have the written Word of God. And both of them here are described as being faithful and true. Let me just stop here long enough to say, that I hope you are thankful this morning, folks, for the written word of the living God, for the word of God. As we see, you know, here's a great thought. As we see, as we're talking about this old universe getting destroyed and the new one getting created, as we see that happening here, would you be reminded of what Jesus said about the word of God? In Luke chapter 21 and verse 33, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away." And they will. The old heaven, the old earth is going to pass away. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." This book is eternal, folks. Unlike the old heaven and the old earth, the word of God is eternal. And so let me say to you that the investment you make in this book right now, with your mind, with your heart, and with your life, is an investment that will go with you throughout all eternity. The word of God is worthy of that kind of investment of your life. And so mark that as we see God referring to his words as being faithful and true. Well, at the beginning of verse 6, the new heaven and the new earth are described positively with one more rather generic but powerful statement. With this now, we're going to begin to wrap it up for today. In the new heavens, in the new earth, God will make all things new. That's number one. And in the new heaven and new earth, we have, and here's a great and lofty thought to close with. In the new heaven and the new earth, we have represented now the ultimate completion of God's redemptive work. If you look with me at just the first half of verse 6, and then we're going to quit. "Then he said to me, 'It is done.'" This is God now speaking to John. "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." When I thought of that, I was reminded of something Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross. When he was hanging there, what did he say? Seven things came out of his mouth that are recorded. It's a great study. I think we've done it before. One of the things that Jesus said when he was hanging there on the cross is, "It is finished." I've reminded you of that before. One Greek word translates that phrase. It's the Greek word tetelestai. It's a marketplace term that means paid in full. It was often seen stamped on invoices. The price is paid. The debt is paid. So when Jesus said "it is finished," that was a remarkable statement, a statement that spoke of finality. The sins of the world had been placed upon him and his divine assignment from the Father, and he had now, as he hung there on the cross and died, he had now paid in full, put the stamp on that invoice. He had paid in full that death penalty that you and I deserved as he died there as our substitute sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. It is finished. It's a remarkable statement. It'll bless your heart every time you hear it. As that great hymn goes, I think I mentioned it earlier as we were preparing for the Lord's table, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe." When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished. Price is paid. It's been paid in full." And so now what do we have? Many years later, many years now after Calvary, many years even, maybe a few years, I don't know how many years, at least 1,007, right, from here. But many years after Calvary and some years on into the future, even from our vantage point, after the new heaven and the new earth have been created, God the Father now says what? Jesus said, "It is finished." God the Father says, "It is done." That's not exactly the same word, but it's a very similar statement that speaks of the same kind of finality. Only this time, would you mark this? This time, he's not just referring to the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. You see, when God says here to John, "It is done," would you please mark that and understand that as meaning it is done in the ultimate sense of "it is done." It's all done. The sacrifice has been made. The usurper has been judged. The curse has been reversed. And the universe has been created. "It is done" here, folks, means that it is done. Everything, when God makes the statement, everything that needs doing in his redemptive plan is now done forever. And just in case there would ever be anyone who would come along and question his credentials to make such a statement like that, he goes ahead and gives us his credentials in the final phrase that I want you to see here in verse 6 for this morning. Notice what he says. He says, "It is done," and then he gives us his credentials for making that statement. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." That's a powerful statement that tells us about God. I can say it's the end, God says. I can say it's finished. I can say it's done because I'm the one who's in charge of the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. That's a phrase that's used some three times in the book of Revelation to describe the eternal God. Remember when Brad was a little boy, he asked me one time in the car, when he was probably 6 or 7 years old, he said, "Dad," he said, "God made everything that is, didn't he?" I said, "That's right." He said, "But nobody made God, right?" I said, "That's right." And he went silent for probably 5 or 6 or 7 minutes. Might have been 15, I don't know. My mind had gone on to other things, but out of the back seat I heard these words. Kind of hard to understand, isn't it? And he had been thinking about that and turning that. And you know, that's all we can know about God. He's eternal. He didn't have a beginning. He didn't have an end. He's the Alpha and He is the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And so He tells John here, "When I say it is done, I have the authority to say it is done. I am the beginning. I'm the source and I'm the summation of everything that is. I'm the origin and I am the completion." And I'm telling you, John, that once I create the new heavens and the new earth, mark this, it is done. And so we've learned a little more, haven't we, this morning from the Apostle John about the final heaven. There's much more to go, of course. The new heaven and the new earth, it's a place where believers are going to spend eternity in the very presence of God. He's going to come down here, and we're not going to go now to be where He is. He's coming down to be where we are. He's going to pitch His tent with us forever in that house. We're going to live in the Father's house there. Jesus is preparing that place even now. It's going to descend down. We're going to live there forever and ever. And then we're going to have access not only from this house where we're going to live, the city, but we're going to have access to this incredible vast universe, and we'll come in and out of that city, and we'll see some gates there in weeks ahead, and all kinds of incredible things. I can't wait to get into that city because, as I said, that's going to be our eternal home. And so we've learned that God's going to dwell with us. We've learned this morning that this is a place that's going to be marked by some very significant differences from this place where we are right now. Some things that we know about here will be completely missing there. Things like tears and death and mourning and crying and pain, those things will be gone. We're not going to miss them at all, are we? I'm not going to miss those things one bit. And I know you aren't either. From a more positive perspective here this morning, John has told us that in final heaven, all things are going to be new. That's just a generic way of saying, you know, all he can say. We don't know about all those things that are going to be new yet, but all things are going to be new. And we also know from John that this new heaven and new earth is going to represent the ultimate completion of God's great redemptive plan. When the fall happened and the curse came upon this earth, and the redemptive plan is being unfolded now, and it will be throughout the future, this is the completion of it all. It is done. Well, next time, we're going to finish this introductory section from the middle of verse 6 down through verse 8. And I hope you'll think about this with me. There's some very significant things here that really, I think, are relevant to the day in which we live. In this last couple verses and a half here in this introductory text, John is going to answer a couple of very important questions for us. And the questions are these. Who will be in this final heaven? Who will be there? How could we define the occupants of that place, the people who will live in this eternal city? And then he goes on to answer another question, who won't be there? Who will the outcast be? So think on those things, maybe actually even look at those verses, if you would, in preparation for our time together next Lord's Day. Very, very significant verses, as I said, that really, as I began to study those verses, it became very clear to me that these verses that we're going to look at next week get right down to the very core of the gospel that is getting so maligned in our present day. These verses are going to take us right down to the core of the gospel. So please plan to be here, and we'll pick up there next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, we worship You this morning as we look up now from the pages of Your Word, where we have seen more glimpses of the future glory You have in store for us. And Father, even a little glimpse this morning of the awesomeness of Your great redemptive plan that will be completed on that future day when You say, "It is done." Oh God, we know that we're not worthy of any of this, that we'll only be there. We'll only be a part of this, God, because of Your great love for us and Your abundant mercy and saving grace. We just fall on our faces before You and worship You and thank You for that today. Thank You so much, God, for saving us. If there's one here that's not saved, Lord, I pray that You would bring that truth to bear on that heart, Lord, and draw that one as only You can. Continue to teach us, Father, molding and shaping and conforming us to the image of Your Son. as we continue to study your precious word in the weeks to come. Father, thank you for this Lord's Day and for the folks who have come. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.